Tape recorded message number TL-144. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, our study begins with the 12th verse. I do not want to constantly repeat myself, and yet I must remind you that there was in the Acts period a condition of things existing that God himself had established. No man stood as an individual. Now today we stand as individuals in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says, if any man wills to live godly in Christ Jesus, that is, if he determines to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. And in harmony with that, I would say, if today a man determines to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will have to do it as an individual. For there is no organization that's going to do it. There is no company of people that's going to do it. For we stand as individuals in the sight of God. I am an individual believer, and if I were the only man on earth that believed, I would still believe and could be just as much a believer as I am right today when there are hundreds of other believers like me. In other words, I am in no way dependent upon another believer for my relationship to God through Jesus Christ. I do not have to look to someone as an apostle. I do not have to show any regard to someone as a God-given teacher. I do not have to look to someone who has the gift of healing when I am sick. Anything at all that God has for me, he has as an individual, because the great character of this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is that we live as individuals. Now, this would not have been true in the Acts period, for there was a divine arrangement wherein God had given to some the word of wisdom, as we saw in the 8th verse of chapter 12. To others had been given the word of knowledge. To others had been given a faith. To another the gifts of healing with the same Spirit. Some had the ability to work miracles. Others to speak the word of God on any subject that might come up. Others could discern spirits, a most important gift. There were those that had different kinds of languages, and among this polysyllabic people, this people of many languages, this was most important. Another had the ability to interpret these languages. But all these were being worked and were being operated by that self-same Spirit, and God had divided to every man several as he will. Now, there is no such situation as this existing upon the earth today. We cannot point to any organization or any company of people or the total number of believers and say that there is such a situation existing today, but it did exist then. And of course, even this, as often is the case, that the very best gifts of God are abused, this was cause for ill feelings, caused jealousies, and sometimes it caused division, as it did in Corinth. Now, Paul has to deal with this, and he is going to deal with it. Now, the first thing he's going to do is set forth an illustration, and he's going to use the human body as the illustration. And the first thing that Paul speaks about here is the human body. He says, for as the body is one. Now, I look at myself, and the body indeed is one, and it hath many members. Of course it hath many members. It has the fingers that can only do the work of the fingers. You could not write if you just had a wrist. I can write because I have the fingers. And then these fingers are joined together to make up the hand. And the hand needs the arm. And so on. all of these things have their place. The tongue is used in the shaping and forming of words. The lips have much to do with this, and everything fills this place, and just as the body is one and hath many members, this would be parts, all that participate in this, and all the members of that one body, even though they are many, are one, so also is the Christ. Now, here we come upon the word body. And I've often said of people who study the Word of God that really the first thing that they need is an English dictionary, because oftentimes they do not even seem to understand the meaning of the most simple words. Now, when the average person seems to come upon the word body, he begins to think of something like a human being, as if human beings are the only things that have bodies. Well, animals have bodies, and you could just as well think of an animal if you're going to think along that line. Now, the word body is used in many ways in Scripture, and it's used in many ways in the English language. Now, the Greek word is soma, that is spelled S-O-M-A, and if this is considered, for example, in Colossians 1:27, it is used there as the very opposite of shadow. Now, the opposite of shadow is substance, you see. And in Colossians 1:27, where it says that which is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, the real substance, the real essence is of Christ. So the word body can mean substance. Really, to get this clear, we need to think almost of organized substance. You know, the Greeks had a word, soma, that could say things that even our word body hardly seems to say. It seems that we never think of body apart from the human shape. And that is not always right, because we don't even use it that way. Now, here's a man, he's going to the store to buy a suit. If he lives in a warm climate, as I live in a warm climate, he's quite careful about the body of this suit. By that I mean the cloth. You know, a cloth can have an 8-ounce body, it can have a 10-ounce body, a 12-ounce body, and a 16-ounce body. And I remember back in the days when I lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the weather became exceedingly cold. It was quite cold for the greater part of the year. By many times, 14 and 16 ounces, we considered it to be just about right. This was a heavy suit, and that was because of the body. Now, of course, the body is the amount of wool. I forget just how it's measured, I have been told, but it is the amount of wool that's woven into a square inch of this cloth that gives it its weight. If you women were going to the store to buy a blanket, you would feel it and lift it to know about its body, because the body is going to determine the warmth. For the summertime, you'd want something with very little body. For the wintertime, you'd want something with quite a bit of body. Now, in buying a can of paint, you might consider the body of the paint. You can always thin it out, and to thin it out means that the body will spread out more. Now, strictly speaking, in order to understand the word body, we have to think of it as being organized substance. Now, wool is a substance, just the wool as it comes from the back of the sheep. But when you organize this, when you bring it together in a certain way, you might make it up into a piece of 16-ounce cloth or 14-ounce cloth or 12-ounce cloth, and the way you organize this will be the body. It will be the body. Now, you can take certain pigments and bring them together in a certain way, and the amount of this and the character of this will give you the body of a can of paint. Now, if you take the essential oils in a perfume, some perfumes have very little of the real essence, the real substance in it, then you will be dealing with the body of this perfume. And so the word body means substance, but it means organized substance. You know, many, many millenniums ago, God took the soil of the ground, just the soil, the topsoil, and he organized this in such a way that it became a man, And man's substance is soil. His body is soil. His very essence is soil. Yet God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and so this man, organized together out of the soil, became a living soul. Now, basically, fundamentally, the Greek word soma means substance. Nevertheless, the word substance will not fully express the meaning of the Greek. And at times we need words like essence, the very essence, our reality. For the substance is the real part. We need these words in order to fully understand the meaning of the Greek word soma. Now, let me repeat again. Our English word body does not mean basically the human form or the animal form. The primary meaning of the word body is substance. And as I've said before, this is seen in our constant use of the word body in connection with cloth or paint or perfume. The body of woolen cloth is the wool it contains. The body of paint relates to the pigment. The body of a perfume has to do with the essential oil that's in it. Now, the Greek word soma and the English word body are in complete accord so far as their flexibility is concerned. Both words have the same basic meaning of substance, and both of these words are used in the same figurative way. Now that aspect of man, which is his substance, is called body. You see, I have substance. I can step on the scales and weigh that substance, and sometimes there's too much of it. As many of us find out. Well, when you get on the scale, you're actually weighing your substance. You're weighing your body, you see. And that aspect of man, which is his substance, is called body, for this is exactly what it is. Now, the word spirit cannot be used in regard to the substance of man. The word soul cannot be used in regard to the substance of man. There's just one word you can use, and that is body. And you may have only 100 pounds of this substance, and that's what you weigh, or you might have 150 of this substance, and that's what you weigh. And many weigh much more. Now, as I've already said, God took the dust of the earth, and he used this substance to make man. Now, the Bible declares that man is dust, he's soil. And at death, the body or substance of man returns to the soil from whence it was taken. And in due time, after the decay has taken place, no one could tell the difference. Therefore, man is soil so far as his substance, as to his substance, and as to his very essence. Now, while this is true of man, it is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was essentially the expression, the Word of God. It was the Word that was made flesh. Now, when God made man, there was nothing about man that preceded that moment when God took him the soil. There was nothing. And from that substance made flesh. But when the man, Christ Jesus, came into the earth, it was the one who had been the expression of God that was made flesh. You see, this was the Jehovah of the Old Testament who was being made flesh. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as to his substance and essence, was not flesh when he appeared upon the earth. He was in substance and in essence the partakers of God. Now, if men become partakers of Christ, then in whatever measure they partake of him, they too can express God and they too can declare God. Now, Peter speaks of this very thing in his second epistle, where it's revealed that men did become partakers of the divine nature. And Paul speaks of this same truth in Hebrews 3:14. And Jesus Christ spoke of this same truth in John 14:20. In fact, the simple truth that Jesus Christ gives of himself, that is what he is, to companies of the redeemed so that they may become what he is a truth that's so generally believed that I do not need to do anything more than just point it out here. For if we partake of Christ, we partake of his substance, and he's more than soil. see. God took soil and made us. But when it came to Jesus Christ, it was the expression who was made flesh. And this was something, as you know, entirely different. So if we partake of him, we partake of his substance. And in whatever measure we partake of his substance, we become what he is. And I believe that this is the truth that Paul was seeking to exalt and emphasize in his frequent references to the body of Christ. This is what he meant when he said that we are the body of Christ. Why, we're the substance, the essence of Christ. We become this in whatever measure he gives of his own self to us. And so with those facts before us, we can take a little closer look at this word body here as it occurs 18 times from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to verse 27. Now, you need to have your Bible open, and I want to give you a paraphrase of this. I'm going to paraphrase it, and I'm going to use the word substance, realizing that it does fall a little short of what I want to say. But this will be a paraphrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The paraphrase would read like this: For just as the human substance is a unit, even though it has many parts, and all the parts of that one substance, many though they are, constitute but one substance, so also the anointed, that is, those to whom Christ has given a portion of himself. For in one spirit all of us, whether we be Jews or Greeks, slaves or free men, have all been identified with one substance and have been all made to drink of one spirit. For the human substance does not consist of one part but of many. If the foot shall say, Because I am not the hand, I am not of the substance, that would not make it any less a part of the human substance. And if the ear shall say, Because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, that would not make the ear any less a part of the human substance. Now if the whole of us, that is, if the whole substance were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole substance, if our whole body was an ear, then where would the nostrils be? But the fact is, God, the creator of man, has arranged the parts of the human substance as he has seen fit. If they were all one part, where would the substance be? In that one part, of course. But as a matter of fact, there are many parts, and yet there is only one substance. Now to verse 21. It is impossible for the eye to truly say to the hand, I do not need you. Or again for the hand to say to the feet, I do not need you. No, the truth is, it is quite otherwise. Even those portions of our human substance which seem to be somewhat feeble are quite indispensable. And those which seem less worthy of honor we clothe with more abundant honor. And so our ungraceful parts come to have a more abundant grace, while our graceful parts have everything they need. But it was God who mixed together the human substance and bestowed more honor to the part of that had need because of the work it was given to do, so that there would be no disunion in the human substance, but all the parts might entertain the same anxious care for one another's welfare. And if one part of the human substance suffers, every other part suffers with it. Or if one part is receiving spatial honor, every other part shares in the joy. Now, that is the illustration. And when we remember the human substance is soil, the human body is soil, the illustration becomes more vivid and more powerful. Now, I'm not giving up the word body. I'm just simply teaching here. When I deal with the fact, I'm not going to change all of these passages to say substance. I'm giving you a paraphrase for the purpose now of teaching. We've used the word body for so long that we do not seem to know what it means. And don't think for a single moment anyone will be pleasing me if in conversation they would put the word substance wherever the word body occurs. The word body is the very word we need. What I want is that you'll just quit thinking always of the human body and try to understand what this means. How are you going to understand the body of Christ? You'll get all tied up in these ideas. Now, we've got here the illustration. God has taken this soil, and out of this he has made that marvelous telescope and that microscope and that camera which we call the eye. And the eye is a marvelous telescope. There's nothing equal to it. It's a microscope. It's a camera. And we call it the eye. And what was it made of? The very same soil that the smallest digit on the foot is made of, that a person could lose yet maybe think that he has no need. But let me tell you, if you ever lose even what we call the little toe, I tell you, you'll never quite walk the same. You'll never be able to walk the same. And so, yet they were all made of the soil. They're both made of the same substance. But it was necessary for God to bestow greater honor upon the eye because of the service it was to perform. The soil placed by God, powered by the life that came from him, it became either the eye or the toe. Now, when Paul illustrates this, he's going to say to them in verse 27, "Now you are Christ's substance." Now that's what it means. You see, according to verse 28, and I'm way ahead here, but according to verse 28, some of these outcalled ones, God had set some as apostles, as prophets, as teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. He says, are all apostles? Oh, no more than every part of the human body is the eye. Are all prophets? Certainly not. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No, not one of these. And yet these gifts and these positions were right there in the city of Corinth. Now, you see, Jesus Christ was God's apostle. We know that from Hebrews 3:1. But Jesus Christ had given of what he was, his essence, his substance, you see. He had given of his essence to other certain men, and they became the apostles of God. Now, Jesus Christ was God's prophet. We know this. It's so declared in Scripture. But he had shared this with others, and they became, in a measure, what he was, and they too became prophets. You see, in the Acts period, to reject one of these was equal to rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive one of these was equal to receiving the Lord Jesus. Some were teachers because he was the great teacher. How well we know that Jesus Christ was the teacher. The very word rabbi that they called him meant that he was a teacher. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus Christ gave of himself. These people were teachers because the great teacher had given himself to them. Now some had miracles, that is, they had power, dunamis, meaning power, but this had originally rested in Christ, and he gave of what he was to some in Corinth. Now, the men who had the gifts of healings, of helps, of governments, of language, they had these things because Christ had given of himself to them, and they partook of his power, of his wisdom, and his ability. Now, all did not have the same. But not one had anything which he had not received of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, as we saw earlier in the 4th chapter in the 7th verse, what do you have that you did not receive? Now truly, these believers were his essence. They were his very substance, or to state it in other words, these believers were his body. They were his body. And when Paul says, now ye are the body of Christ, or ye are Christ's body, and goes on to say, and members in particular, you're members of a part. There's an interesting study here in the Greek word that has to do with the word melody. I'm not going into that just here. It's a study by itself. But what he says is that you are participants of a part. And this was the thing that he was dealing with. And he uses the long illustration about the human body. And yet men are so anxious to read into Scripture some idea about the mystical body of Christ that they just lose the whole thread of it. There is no such thing in Scripture as the mystical body of Christ. These people, when they hear the term body of Christ, they get to thinking of a great big man who's a mile tall, and that we make up the various parts of the body. Like I heard one man supposed to be a teacher say, well, who knows? You may be nothing but just a little strip of flesh in his side. Well, the whole idea is obnoxious, and the whole idea is abhorrent. That's not the way to understand the word body. These people were the essence of Christ. They were the substance of Christ. Now, because they had partaken of him. So in verse 30 he says, do all have the gifts of healing? And the answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Now he says, you covet earnestly the best gifts. And strictly speaking, the best gift for them was the gift that God had given them. That was best for them. Let them use that for his glory, and they would receive their reward, and they would receive their honors. Now he says, you covet earnestly the best gifts. Now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I'm going to show you a way that is more ideal. And this brings us to the great chapter that is called the love chapter. For the word love is repeated again and again. And of course, the word love is a word that is very little understood. This word love is a flexible word that's often used and even misused. For example, someone will say, I just love candy. You can't love candy. You like candy. But they misuse the word. So inasmuch as this word is constantly misused, No wonder that people do not understand it. There is such a thing as natural love, the love that a mother would have for the child if she allowed just natural affections to operate. And there is love that goes beyond this, and love is something that is divinely generated. But we're told in 1 John that he that loveth is born of God, which doesn't mean that he's born anew, but that he that loveth is divinely generated. And only divine generation can produce that which the Scripture would truly call love. Of course, a man can love a woman. But there is a love that a man could have for a woman which is of divine generation. And it goes beyond her attractiveness and her desirability and her compatibility and so on, because it is divinely generated. Now, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men, and certainly men have their tongues, men have their languages, and of angels, for angels have their languages. And Paul just suggests a supposition here. He's not saying that some did speak with the tongue of angels, because there's a lot of people even today that are spewing out all kind of gibberish, and then they make the claim that it's the tongue of angels. Nobody dares to contradict them. I do dare to contradict them. How would they know it's the tongue of angels unless they know what language that angels speak? You see, I hear a man speaking in a strange language sometimes because I know some of the German sounds and just a few German words, and you pick these up and you take it for granted he's speaking German, but sometimes he might be a Czech or an Austrian and speaking a different dialect or a different language. Who knows? Unless you're familiar with the language. Of course, when I do hear a man speak, I know whether he's speaking English or not. So There are those who say that they've spoken with the tongue of angels, and how do they know that they've spoken with the tongue of angels unless they know the language of angels? All Paul does here is bring up a supposition that says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, even if I spoke with the very tongue of God and have not love. The old English word charity meant love, and we'll change it here in every occurrence. And I've become as a sounding brass, and not a tinkling cymbal, but a clanging cymbal. Cymbals do not tinkle, they clang. And that's all that he is become, even though he had these marvelous abilities, if this was not backed up with a real regard, a real care for men, the man that would use these things to show off. The man that would use these things to exalt himself, he lacks love. Though I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to speak the word of God upon any occasion and understand all secrets and all knowledge, though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, for faith had to do often with works of power, and he had faith so that he could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm just nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And a person could do this wanting the honor that comes from being a philanthropist, not do it out of love, and even give his body to be burned and have not love, it profit me nothing. And so better that you have love than to give your body as a martyr. Better that you have love than to give all your goods to feed the poor. Better that you have love than to perform some great and meritorious service. Now he's going to give the characteristic of love. Love suffers long. It's long-suffering. Divine love is long-suffering. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. And love is not inflated. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And what is the truth? Truth is that which accords with the facts. And the facts are found in God's word. And I don't care what these concern. When I am found believing and rejoicing in this, it is a manifestation of love. He's just setting forth the characteristic of love. You'll recognize it in what it does. He goes on to say that love bears all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And you have to be careful here, of course. It says love believeth all things. Men will often quote this to get people to believe things that are wrong. Now, I believe that is written. I believe God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just simply to say that love believeth all, there's some things I do not believe. There's some things that I totally reject. And so this would have to do with the things that are revealed. This would have to do with the word of God. It just believes it all. Because it just says it rejoiceth in the truth, and it believes the whole thing. You know, some parts of the Bible are very pleasant, and some parts of the Bible are quite unpleasant. The Bible not only teaches, the Bible corrects, and we don't like the correction. I have often said that there's 85% of the Bible that a man could preach and he could be accepted in all Christian circles. There's about 15% of it that if he declares it and stands up for it, he's going to find out that he's going to be ostracized and rejected. You see. For example, the actual Bible teaching in regard to the word baptism that just almost shuts you out of Christendom. Just to actually deal with this word as to what it means, that will just set you out. the truth that I set forth concerning this do in remembrance of me, and say, now let's go to the Word and find out what was being done. That will ostracize you from almost every segment of Christendom, where people just simply say, do anything you please, do anything you want to, and no matter what you do, as long as you have some religious mumbo-jumbo about it, you're doing what the Lord meant when he said, this do in remembrance of me. I do not believe this. Love does believe the word, the unpleasant as well as the pleasant. Love expecteth all things. Whatever God has predicted, whatever God has said will be, love expects it. He'll set things in their proper time, he'll set things in their proper order, but it's proper for love to expect. Love endureth all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, prophecy has to do with speaking the word of God. This shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The time will come when even the gift of languages will not be necessary. Men will speak a pure tongue and one language when God governs this earth, and this shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That is not true yet, but this shall be. For when the time comes when men know perfectly, then even the superior knowledge will have vanished away. All of these things will vanish away. Now he says, for now we know in part. The Greek is ekmeros. And that's all. They know in part, and that's all we know. We prophesy. We speak the word of God in part. And in the Acts period, everything was in part, even though it had advanced, and it advanced marvelously. And yet in the Acts period, everything was in part. I have often set forth that the kingdom of God was to be first the blade, and then the ear, and after that the full grain in the ear. Everything was just in part. For example, God had poured out his spirit upon some. When that which is perfect is come, God pours out of his spirit upon all flesh. So he says, when that which is perfect is complete is come, and that will be the full grain in the ear of the kingdom, then that which is in part shall be done away. Paul declares here that when I was a child, I spake as a child. Well, that's the way you would expect. I understood as a child. He had a childish understanding. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And these people, although they had been believers for not much longer than 2 years, no longer at least than 2 years, yet in that time they were expected to reach a degree of maturity and to put away childish things. He declares, now we see through a glass darkly. And what he was speaking about here was a mirror. We see in a mirror, and everything is reversed. You know, that's the way it is. When you look in a mirror, everything is reversed. Today we look in this mirror, even today, and we see, and it's all a puzzle. And it was in the Acts period especially, these paradoxes that came in. But then face to face, now I know in part. But then, and then was not when we all get to heaven, as the song goes, but then was when maturity had come, when that which is perfect is come. The kingdom was just there in part. It was not yet the full grain in the ear. And that's what he was looking forward to. Then I shall know even as also I am known. So he says, now abideth faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I would like to go back over this 13th chapter once again, just to read it and to read it in a little clearer version. The version will be my own. And this is the way that I would translate this. If I should be speaking in the languages of men and of messengers, yet should have no love. I become as a resounding brass, and I believe I would use the word copper there, or a clanging cymbal. And if I should have prophecy and should be understanding all secrets and understanding all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so as to carry mountains from one place to another, yet have no love, I am nothing. And if ever I should be giving out my possessions, parceling out my possessions, and if I should be giving up my body that I should be boasting, yet have no love, in nothing do I benefit anyone. Love is patient, is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not bragging. Love is not puffed up. Love is not indecent. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily incensed. Love is not always taking account of evil. Love does not rejoice in injustice, yet is rejoicing together in the truth. Love is foregoing all, is believing all, is expecting all, is enduring all. Love is never ending or lapsing. Yet, if there be prophecies, they will be discarded. Or languages, they will cease. Or knowledge, it will be discarded. And why will this be? For in a part are we knowing, and out of a part are we prophesying. Now, whenever maturity may be coming, that which is out of a part shall be discarded. When I was a minor, I spoke as a minor. I was thinking as a minor. I took account of things as a minor. Yet, since I became a man, I have discarded that belongs to the minor. For at present, we are observing things by means of a mirror, an enigma. And then we will be observing things face to face. At present, I know just in part. Yet then I shall recognize as I'm recognized also. Yet now remaining faith, expectation, love, these three. Yet the greatest of these is love, be pursuing love. Well, my time is up. I have to stop at this point till we get together again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.